I'm going to talk to us about the Passover meal. Now, being that I am not Jewish and was not raised in a Jewish family, I don't purport myself to be an expert on the Seder meal. The Bible refers to the Passover meal only as the Passover meal. It does not call it the Seder meal. But how many of you know in the Jewish community it's referred to as the Seder meal? And that's mainly because in the Bible, the Passover is, when it's initially given by God, it only has three elements. And over time, the Israelites added other elements to the meal. And there's a very particular order to those elements and when they're given. And thus the name Seder, which in the Hebrew means order. The Seder meal is a meal done in a very precise order. It is not my intention to go through all the elements of the Seder meal. Because what I'm after is I want to bring out the most incredible beauty. I just want to extract the beauty that's in this meal. That is a, you know, much of the Bible is written in double meaning. God hides beautiful things in the Word of God, and he leaves it there as a treasure for those who are serious about their relationship with the Lord to seek them out. It's really cool. I really like that about the Lord. He's just like, if you're serious, it's there. You'll find it. If you just kind of want to, you know, peruse my Word and treat it like it's just any other book, you'll see some really neat things, and there's history in there, and there's stories and all that, but you're not going to get the gems. The gems are deeper. You have to dig for them. And I've said to you many times that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The New Testament is the key. There's much that we learn only after Christ that begins to unlock enormous secrets that were hidden in the Old Testament that you never would have known apart from Christ. So even those in the Old Testament who were serious about God and seeking after God, much of the real deep gems were hidden and would never be revealed until Christ came. So what I'm going to do today, endeavor to do today, is to discuss the Passover meal in both the natural sense that the Jewish community knows it as, but then I'm going to draw out the beauty of Christ in the Passover meal. Amen? So we're going to, this message today, maybe we could title it Christ in the Passover. Or Jesus in the Passover. I think I like that better. Let's go with Jesus in the Passover, Louis. Yes. So, okay, you all with me on that? Yeah. All right. So let me give you a backdrop first before we read the first account. And Louis, just to get you ready on the scriptures, the first account we're going to be going to is in Exodus chapter 12. And I'll probably start with verses 5 through 8. In fact, let me just give you the other one. I don't know if you have a pen and pad there, Louis. But the second one will be verses 11 through, let's go to 15. So Exodus 12. 5 through 8, and then same chapter, but then we'll just skip to 11 through 15. That'll be the beginning. So before I go there, I just want to give you a backdrop. Do we have that picture? I love this picture. I did some searching on the internet to find a picture that I wanted because there's so many. And I know that's not your typical looking picture. How many of you know what's the most traditional looking one? Yes, Da Vinci. And it's the long table, and they're all sitting at the table, and it's all stretched out. I've often wondered, is that really how it was done? I doubt it. Well, first of all, I know it's not. Let me say that, because back then they would lay on the floor to eat. But also, I was just talking more about the fact that they're all the way this way and this way, where you can't see each other. And they were in a guest room of a house. And so back then, houses were very small. So even in the Bible, when it refers to the guest room of the house, it says a large room. Well, large is relative. So instead of being 8 by 10, maybe it was 12 by 14. You know, it's still a rather small room. So I don't think they were stretched out like that. I think it was more like this. And that's why I love this picture. I think it's probably very true, and I think the person who did this understood Jewish homes and probably what it looked like and understood how the Jews reclined at a table to eat. So just wanted to give you a little backdrop to that. It wasn't just a random pick. It was a thought-out choice of a picture. I love it. Can you imagine just being there with him during this meal? Just incredible. And then what they experienced at this meal is mind-blowing. And that's what we're going to learn about today. So the Passover is an account of how God delivered and redeemed his people out of a place of bondage, which was Egypt, under the control of an evil person, which is Pharaoh. God himself refers to him as an evil person. Do you know, now I'm going to toggle back and forth, so just hang with me. I'm going to toggle back and forth between the natural and the spiritual, okay? Egypt is a type, right? The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Old Testament stories are types and shadows. And it's referring to the same thing I'm saying, where it's the New Testament concealed. You know, there's types and shadows, and you pull out of those types and shadows the material, the reality of it, which you find in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, Egypt is a sign of bondage or sin. Sin brings us into bondage. And so Egypt represents sin. And then there's a person, a single dictator over that area that brings those people into bondage, which was Pharaoh, and he represents the devil, Satan. And then God sent a deliverer who battled with the enemy for a short period of time, was victorious, and took his people out of the place of bondage. Does that sound like anything or anyone you know? So our Lord Jesus came and did battle as our deliverer, and he came and he did battle with the enemy. How many, you know, he went into the wilderness and for 40 days was tempted of the enemy. He was literally doing battle with the enemy. The enemy was trying, as he does with us, to conquer him. How? Physically? Do you think Satan showed up with gloves on and wanted to go in and get into a boxing match with Jesus? It was all in his mind. The enemy began to bring thoughts to Jesus about what he could do to escape all this pain and all this agony. It would be so much easier. Why starve yourself? If you're the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. Be done with this. Eat. So he tempts him with the lust of the flesh. Right? Then he takes him to a place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I have all of this and I will give it to you. All you have to do is worship me. So he tempts him with the pride of life. I will be it, number one, over the whole thing. And I don't have to go through the pain of the cross to do it. This is a shortcut. This is an easy way to have all the glory. And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the building and says, throw yourself off, for is it not written? And he takes scripture and twists scripture and says, he shall give his angels charge over you, right? But Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God, right? So he did battle with the enemy, and that wasn't all of it. Obviously, there was so much more throughout his life. But he won, and he was victorious, and he delivered those who would believe in him out of the control of Pharaoh or Satan. So that's what the Passover is. I want us to see how God wove through this meal of the Passover the beautiful picture of redemption, which I just shared some of right there. That's the outline of it. Now we're going to go into a little more of the detail of it. So as a little bit of backdrop to Exodus chapter 12, where the first account of the Passover meal is given, many of you probably know the story, but God, in order to deliver his people out of Egypt, brought how many plagues against the Egyptians? I heard 5, 12, it was 10, yes. He brought 10 plagues. Anyone want to take a shot at naming the 10 plagues? What was that? Darkness, very good. Boils, you said. What else? Flies, locusts, livestock, blood, first child. Woo! I should have been counting. How many are we? Where are we? We got 12. Okay, very good. So where they were blood in the order, I think it was blood, frogs, lice, flies, pestilence, which was the for the cattle killing all the animals, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the firstborn. All right, muy bien. So now I want you to know something very interesting about these. The first nine plagues, Israel was automatically exempted. God, they didn't have to do anything. God just, in fact, I want to see, let's look at a couple of those. Exodus chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. I want you to see, we'll just look at maybe two examples. Did I say Exodus 9?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I was thinking I said that wrong. Exodus 9, verses 3 through 5. Can you make that any bigger? Can you guys read that?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Can you read that, Olin? Being on the back row? All right, nice. All right. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. There will be a very severe pestilence, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Did I say through five? We only needed four. Then the Lord appointed a set time. Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing on the land. Okay. So you notice there that the Israelites didn't have to do anything. God just brought the pestilence on all the cattle, all the horses, all animals of the Egyptians, but it would not touch one single animal amongst the Israelites. Another one would be chapter 10. Where is it? 21, I think. Yes, chapter 10, verse 21. This is really interesting about this darkness. And let's go 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Now listen, this isn't just any darkness that you and I have ever experienced. Darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. Imagine, Moses just stretches out his hand to heaven, and darkness comes over all of the land. Can you imagine? He stretches out, a man here in the United States stretches out his hand to heaven, and all of the United States becomes so dark that I or you, nobody can even see his own hand in front of it. No matter how close you put your hand in front of your face, you cannot even see your own hand. And it's so thick, you literally can feel the darkness. Not a person moved in Egypt for 3 days. They don't dare. They can't see anything. Everyone just froze. Plus, I can imagine there was probably just this sense of, don't mess with me. Don't mess with this darkness. Yes.
One thing to look for is how Egypt had all these different gods.
Yes.
One of their main gods was the god of the sun.
That's exactly right. Ooh, that's a good point. I'm glad you mentioned that. In fact, all 10 of these are done that way. God wasn't just randomly picking, well, I guess I'll send flies. They had a god of the flies. They had a god of the frogs. They had a god of the lights. They had a god of the river, which is why he turned into blood. They had a god of the sun. God was directing at every one of their gods. So thank you. I'm really glad you brought that up. So each one of these was a direct assault to one of their idols. Every single one of them. None of them were random. Of course, you know God doesn't do anything random. He was like, oh, really? You like frogs? I'll give you frogs. So that's what God was doing. So Moses, verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness on all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But, look at this, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Go outside your front door, pitch black. Inside your house, there was light, like sunlight coming through the windows. They had light in their dwellings. So the first nine plagues, Israel was exempt from. And at that, that's the backdrop. I want to pick up now on the 10th plague. All right, so let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8. It says, now this is, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave instructions of what they're about to do for this 10th plague. And he says, now go to all of the Israelites and tell them this. Give them these explicit instructions. Picking up right there, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And at twilight is at the going down of the sun. All right. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on 2 doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Now let's go to verse 11 through 13. Let's go through 15. You're probably not going to fit them all on the screen. We'll just do 11 through 13 right now if you already have that. I would really like at some point to get a monitor up here so I can see what's behind me. Just saying, in case anyone wants to donate one to the church. Actually, I don't even know. Can we do that, do you think, with our system? Nice. That really would be great. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So that's where we see it first listed right there. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods. You see, there it is right there. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now notice right here what he calls this, judgment. That's important. I'll pick up on that note later. But this act, God calls judgment on the people. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the term comes from, Passover. He will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. I also want you to notice it's called a feast, and I will refer to it as a feast. So just in case you're wondering if I'm actually correctly calling it a feast, it is called a feast. Because generally, most people speak of the Feast of Israel. They don't, well, I don't know if that's true. I know I won't make that statement. Okay. So this day, this shall be a memorial to you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So there's only 3 elements that God introduces to the Passover meal, and that is unleavened bread. We'll talk about the significance of that. The lamb and blood. Right? So, I'm sorry, not the lamb. The bitter herbs. The lamb is represented in the blood. But the unleavened bread, bitter herbs. Did I even read that verse? Okay, I did. Okay. Well, it's in there if I didn't read it. So anyhow, there's unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and the lamb, the blood of the lamb. The unleavened bread, what's that all about? Why unleavened? Why did the Lord say, make sure there's no leaven in your house? Get all the leaven out of your house. And for the next 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread, and there shall be no leaven in your house. And in fact, if leaven is found in your house, you will be cut off from Israel. Exactly. Leaven is representative of sin. And so even though they may have thought, Lord, what is the big deal about leaven? And I mean, so much so that I'll be cut off from Israel if I have any leaven in my house. I mean, this is just an ingredient. It's like flour. Leaven is just a form of yeast. Yeast is normally, what's that? Yeah, exactly. It's just an ingredient like baking soda. But God says, get all, can you imagine? He said, all baking soda out of your house. When we say it like that, it seems kind of funny. That's probably how it seemed to them. Like, really, Lord? Baking soda? Yes. And in fact, if there's one grain of baking soda in your house, you will be cut off from me. Wow. All right. All baking soda out. Well, here's an important point to make. This is why it's really important that you simply obey what the Lord says, even if you don't understand. Such things like the tithe. You may say, I don't really understand the tithe. And what a lot of people do is they say, because I don't understand it, I won't do it until I understand it. That's not a good posture to have before the Lord. You know, when the Lord says to love people, we may say, well, I don't feel like loving this person because you don't know what they did to me. That's not a good heart posture before the Lord. It's not, Lord, you don't understand when you say I need to forgive everybody. You don't understand what this person's done to me. And I'm, you know, some of these things are really serious, like someone molested your child. There's a person in my life that, as far as I'm concerned, murdered my father. Now, he didn't directly murder him, but he absolutely indirectly murdered my father. I can honestly sit here before you with God as my witness and tell you I have zero unforgiveness in my heart towards this man. I mean, it's much more diabolical than that. First, he robbed my father of all of his wealth that my father had accumulated throughout his entire life and wiped him out, which caused so much stress in my father that he developed stomach cancer from it and died. And then the man bought my father's house from the bank out of foreclosure, pennies on the dollar, and is living in my dad's house just to pour salt on a wound. And yet I can tell you, if the man walked into the room right now, I would not have an emotional reaction to him walking into the room. Maybe a little shock, like, really? You know, but no anger, no unforgiveness, zero. I'm not putting my point here is to put me up on, like, you know, I've got it all together. I don't have it all together, right? I mean, in case any of you are wondering if I've got it all together, let me just settle that for you. No. You know, if you want to accuse me of issues and having issues in my life, let me just say guilty. I've got them. Just like everyone else, I've got them, all right? So I'm not saying that, but I just want to say I have in this particular area matured to a certain level. I have a lot further to go, but God has taught me a lot of things about it. And the point being, I knew when that situation happened, I didn't have an option. I cannot say, but God, do you know what this man did? I don't have a father alive here on earth because of this man. My inheritance was wiped out. And my father was a multimillionaire. So, you know, we're talking about substantial inheritance. I never even thought about that until years after my dad died. Literally, never even entered my mind. And then I was like, hey, wow, never thought about that part of it. Actually, probably because I really thought my dad would outlive me, so I would have been an old man before I ever got that anyhow. My dad was extremely healthy. I mean, literally, it was up 4 a.m, lifted weights, ran. He was just like, it was crazy. The guy had the energy of 3 people. He was just, you know, extremely healthy man. But cancer doesn't care how healthy you are. It'll just take you out. So here I've got this whole issue. My point is, I knew when this happened, I don't have an option. It doesn't matter if I understand how it is the Lord would say of me, I must forgive this man. Lord, I don't understand how you could say I have to forgive him. Don't you know what he did? It doesn't matter. I know what the Lord says. I am to forgive him. Are you with me? It doesn't matter if I don't understand. I need to do it. So what I need to do is seek the Lord. Lord, how do I forgive him? Help me. How do I do that? And the Lord taught me previous to that, though, praise God. So I was ready for that. Some powerful principles on forgiveness. And I just look forward to someday bringing those to you because they will set you free. If you're struggling at all with unforgiveness towards anyone, you need to get rid of it. It is a cancer inside of you. We hold unforgiveness as if it's a punishment on the person we're holding unforgiveness. They don't even care. You're not hurting them, you're hurting yourself. And this is one of the reasons God says we must get rid of it, because he knows what it does to us. So he may have told us, get rid of baking soda in your house. And you may say, Lord, I don't understand this whole thing about it. It doesn't matter if you don't understand, or if I don't understand, right? We do what the Lord says because we know he is God and he is awesome. And his wisdom is so far beyond our wisdom. His knowledge is so far beyond our knowledge. He says, my ways are not like your ways, nor my thoughts like your thoughts, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, that's, see that distance? Heavens above the earth, that's how far apart we are in your ability to think and reason and my ability to think and reason. So he says, come up here and just take my wisdom, walk in it. If I say it's better to, whatever, wear heels on Sunday, wear heels on Sunday, even if it makes no sense to you. The Lord knows how maybe it's the way it's adjusting the spine. You do it once every 7 days and we don't know. Just do it. I don't know, that was a silly analogy, but. Yes, so he told them to get rid of it. Now listen, I'm going to show you what Paul draws on this one issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let me find it. I think it's verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, no, start with verse 6 through 8. Let's read all of it. Paul picks up on this part of the meal about the unleavened bread. Now understand, the Israelites were told by God, you shall keep this as an ordinance, and you do this every year, right? So for approximately 1,500 years, they have done the Passover meal by the time Paul is writing this letter. Technically, probably about 1,570 years when Paul wrote this letter, which means the Jews have practiced this 1,570 times, right? So they understand the language that Paul's using. And look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, and he's talking about a sinful thing that's going on in their church, all right, about a man who's committing sexual immorality with his father's wife, which would not be his mother, but his father obviously remarried. And so Paul addresses this. He says, your glorying is not good. They're glorying because they're like, we're spiritual because we're letting this guy hang out with us. And Paul says, no, that's not what you do. And he says, your glorying is not good. Purge out, let's see, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now look at this. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, doesn't that verse come to life when we understand the Passover meal, leaven? And here he's pulling on this. So you see here he's calling leaven sin. And he happens to reference here also that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So sin equals, or leaven equals sin. The matzah bread that's in the Passover equals purity. Purity of heart, purity of soul, purity of mind. Leaven equals sin. So you can just do this translation in your head as we're reading the story. The matzah or the bread equals purity because it's unleavened. All right? Let me tell you a little bit more about the bread since I'm on the bread. Not only were they told to make unleavened bread, but they were to make it quickly. And when they made it, they would make it and then they rolled it out very quickly, and to ensure it would not rise, because you don't want this thing to rise, they would poke it with a lot of holes. And then they would burn it, and they would burn it to a crisp, making sure that it browned. And as a result of all of that, it would sit on the racks of their ovens and it would brown. And so the matzah, even today, has three aspects to it. Number one, it's unleavened. It is striped through the burning marks, and it's pierced. Unleavened, striped, unleavened meaning without sin, pure, striped, and pierced through. Amen? So, going back to Exodus chapter 12, picking up on this. What's funny? Oh, did he do it? Louis, let me see it. Oh, no. I missed it. Hey, lots of matzah. You know what? That probably would be good. Do we? Boom, there it is. Okay. So, yeah, I don't know how well you can make out, but these are, you notice these are stripes going through as they get burned on the deal. So those are the stripes that way. And then there's holes in it. And so, yeah, there you can see it really good, that one. That's good. See all the holes? And then you see the stripes from the burning of it. Thank you, Louie. That's awesome. Appreciate that help. All right, so the 10th plague. Trying to see where I left off. Okay, so we good. So we have the three elements, the unleavened bread, which represents no sin in the house. The bitter herbs, what was all that about? They were to eat the bitter herbs, and the reason for that was to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. So every meal to this day, to this very day, Jews are practicing this feast every single year. And they take that bitter herbs and they eat it. Only today, typically what they use is sauerkraut. And they'll dip the bread in the sauerkraut and they eat it, which will cause you to tear up. And they do have bitter herbs sometimes, and they'll dip it in salt water. The salt water, they say, represents the tears. And then they eat that, and they're eating bitter herbs and the tears, again, reminding them of their affliction and their slavery and the tears that they had while in Egypt. So all of this is a memorial, right, of what they went through and what God delivered them out of. I'm not going through all the elements of the Seder meal because I'm wanting to really pull out Jesus. I want to talk about our precious Savior. So that's what I'm focusing on. So I guess I'll just go ahead and move on to the meal. So now I'm going to talk about some additional elements of the meal that do talk about Jesus. So they begin the meal. So you see now, we just read in Exodus 12 what they were to do. Very important one. The lamb. When they kill the lamb, they were to gather the blood from the neck of the lamb into a basin. And then they were to dip hyssop into the blood and go to the front of their house and put it on the lintel of the door, and then the left doorpost, and then the right doorpost. They dip in the blood, top of the door, left post, and the right post. And it has been suggested by some that that was because it's making the sign of the cross. But when they put the blood on the doors, and then they go inside, they were not to exit the door again until the Lord said it's time to leave Egypt, right? So they were safe as long as they remained behind the blood. So then they would eat their meal, and they were also told to eat the meal standing with sandals on, they're girded about their waist, and staff in hand. They needed to be ready to go. This also was a sign of slavery because slaves were never allowed to sit with you when they were eating. When you were eating, you sat down, the slave stood. God says, you will do this as a remembrance. You will stand and you will be ready to go. And so they ate and they were ready to go. When the Lord said it was time, they left. So today, some of the things they've added to it is with the bread, what they do now is, and they have done it for, you know, a long time. I don't know exactly when it started, but it was very early in. And we know that these are good things because Jesus referred to them and Paul referred to them. So that's sanctioned in my book by God, saying these were of me. One of those was that they would have, they would take a sack, a bag, if you will, made of cloth, It was called the matzah tosh, which is just two words, matzah, which is the bread, and tosh was simply the Hebrew word for bag. And they would have this particular bag, is a special bag that had three compartments in it. So you open it up, cloth, and there were two other pieces of cloth in there making three compartments. You follow me? And they would take one matzah in the top one, another matzah in the middle, and another matzah in the bottom, and they would close the bag. And then they would go on about their meal. So you have the matzah. I just want you to know about that and what it's about, the matzah tosh. Then they have four cups at the table, four cups of wine. And the four cups are in order. The first one is a cup of sanctification. I'm not Jewish, so I don't know the names of all of these, but I think the first one was called Kiddush, if I'm not mistaken. Anyhow, it doesn't matter. It's a cup of sanctification. The second cup was called the cup of plague. Some call it the cup of affliction. All right? After the second cup, now those two cups were drank during the meal. Then you eat, and so you eat during and after those two cups. Then the last two cups were not drank until after the meal. The third cup, which is to be drank after the meal, is the cup of redemption. Man, it's so nice having Louis back there. So the third cup is the cup of redemption, and then the fourth cup is called the cup of blessing. Some call it the cup of praise. Some call it the cup of consummation. But it's the celebration at the end is what it's about, okay? So during the meal, the first cup is the cup of consecration or sanctification, saying that we are sanctified unto the Lord. And they all agree to that, and they all drink from it. Everyone has their own cup. These four cups are in the middle. You take from this cup, and you pour into each one of the cups. So we all drink from the same cup. And we drink the cup of sanctification. Then the next cup is a cup of plagues. And so what they would do is they would dip their finger in the cup. They still do this to this day. 10 times, they put a dot of that wine under their plate, and they recite the 10 plagues. So they would go down and they would say blood, frogs, lice, you know, pestilence, boils, hail, just as to remember all of what happened. Then they would drink from that cup for the rest of the meal. At some point in the middle of the meal, the father of the home would take the middle, he would get the matzah tosh again, that bag that has the three pieces of bread in there. And he would take the middle bread out and he would break it. And then he would wrap it in a cloth or in another silk bag, take it somewhere in the house and hide it. Now, to this day, if you ask a rabbi, why do you take the middle bread out? Their answer is, we don't know. They don't know why they do it. They just know that they were directed to do it, so they do it. There's debate amongst rabbis as to the meaning of the three pieces of bread. I think the most popular one is they say it's the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then the question is asked, well, why do you take Isaac out and why do you break Isaac? Hey, we don't know, right? We just do it, right? Others believe, no, it's not the patriarchs. It's about worship, and they say it represents the Levites, the priests, and the Israelites, the whole of the Israelites. And this is about worship, because they say this is about unity. I forgot that part. What they all agree on is it's about unity. It's three in one. And so they know it represents unity, but they struggle over what unity it is. And so the most popular belief is that it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they can't explain why Isaac is broken. Or why he's taken out and hidden, right? So they do this, and they put the three in there, and then the father goes and hides, or some member of the family hides it, and then later in the meal cannot be completed until somebody, and they pick a child in the family, has to go and find the broken bread that's been wrapped in cloth and bring it back, and when they bring it back to the father gives the child a reward, gives him some money as a reward for this. So the middle is taken out, is broken, is buried comes back, and whoever finds it gets a reward. Amen. They don't know why they do it to this day. Now, of course, many of the Jews do know. They call themselves completed Jews or messianic Jews. And they try hard to share this, you know. So I can tell by your reaction. I think some of you got what that's all about. So now, picking up, because I'm running out of time here, I wrote a couple notes to try and help me remember some points I wanted to make sure I got to. Let's look at Luke chapter, I didn't write this one down, but Luke chapter, 22. Luke 22. Sorry, Louie, I can't think of the scripture right now. I have to find it myself. Let's start at verse 14, and I'm going to go through. It's going to be more than you can put on the screen, so. Well, we'll just read the whole account through 23. So Luke 22, 14 through 23. But I'll just be stopping at points here. So let's read this account. This is Jesus with this picture. Well, the picture that was up there of the Passover, okay? Jesus is with his disciples. Then he says, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks. 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now this is the beginning of the meal. So what cup is he taking? Anyone? Huh? Exactly, the cup of sanctification. Now, what they would do is they would lift up this cup and they say this, and they do this to this day, and they say something in Hebrew, which I cannot do. And basically what they're saying is, "Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, King of the universe, and something like Master of the Vine." It's a blessing of the vine that made this juice, right? So they give praise to God, and they're saying, "You are our God. We recognize that. We sanctify ourselves as your people, and this whole meal becomes sanctified as a result of the blessing over this prayer over this cup." And Jesus said, "I have longed to drink this with you, and I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until we are in the kingdom of heaven." So he says, this will be the final act for me. This will be the final time that I will do this. And then he says, and he took the bread, he gave thanks. Now listen to what Jesus does here. He's taken that middle bread out of the matzah tosh. He takes the bread out. Now they're ready for this. This is what they do every year. And they break the bread. And he says, "This is my body broken for you." Can you imagine being the disciples at that meal? What? They've taken this bread out every year and they break it. They really don't know why. Jesus takes it out and breaks it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup. Now, what's it say after that? What's the next two words? After supper. Remember what I said about the cups, the order of the cups? The first two are during the meal, and it's the third one that's after supper. So we know which cup he's talking about. That's why, remember I've told you before many times, every word in the Bible is on purpose. After supper has significance. It was telling us which cup. What is the cup that's taken after supper? The third cup. A cup of redemption. They recognize all these years into this day as that was being redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. They got redeemed They were saved out of it. So it's redemption from Israel, from Egypt, and they also recognize it as the cup of the Messiah who will redeem them in the future. It's redeeming from the sin of the past and the salvation in the future, right? So Jesus takes this cup, the cup of redemption, lifts it up and says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you. All these years they've been taking this cup, knowing it's a cup of redemption, but that's about it. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Now, what new covenant? What's he talking about? They knew what he was talking about. It's a new covenant they had spoken of for centuries. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, we went through this when I was teaching out of Hebrews chapter 10, because Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10. But Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 real quick. Jeremiah, in case you have any trouble finding it, Psalms is right in the middle. Hang a right. You'll pass up Isaiah, and then it's the next book. Jeremiah 31. Even though we're kind of short on time, this is worth reading. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So they've known about this. They talked about this all the time, that there would be a new covenant. And Jesus says, this is the new covenant, and it's in my blood. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that they took them by the hand to bring them out of, I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So what covenant's that? The Mosaic covenant, right, with the laws, the Ten Commandments written on stones. And he says, my covenant which they broke, which as you know, they broke it. That word actually is they break. My covenant which they break over and over and over. They break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now look at this. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Wow. I'm sure every time they read that, they're like, what? How is that even possible? I mean, every sin they had to give account for, and yet there's some covenant coming where there's a covenant coming where they will not have to give account for their sin anymore. Crazy. I mean, I'm sure in their mind they're like, this is mind-blowing. David spoke of it and said, blessed are they whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Yeah, I can't remember how it says, but he was talking about this. He's like, those days, blessed are they who have those days when those days happen. That's us. We have those. We are in that day. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul is talking about this. Well, I thought I just turned to it, man, just in one swap. That was Romans 10. Okay. And every priest, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this, or verse 11 says this. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So again, he's calling on the Old Testament, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From this time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Listen to this. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now listen, Paul pulls this covenant promise out and says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So in the Old Testament, it was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And Paul reveals to us in chapter 10 of Hebrews that what Jesus was saying when he lifted up that cup, he spells it all out right here, is that there'll be only one more sacrifice. I'm it. And it will be for all sins forever. There will no longer be any more sacrificing of animals. Now, they did continue it for a while. But then the Romans came and wiped out all of Israel, including the temple. I believe that there was a measure of God's will in that, that God was saying, no more sacrifices. The sacrifice is done in my son. There is no more sacrifices to be made. So, what is the real meaning of Easter that we're celebrating today? We celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In his death, he died as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold," now they all had, God, in the, for the Passover meal, it says every household must pick a lamb. Choose a lamb from your own flock, and you kill this lamb, right? Then John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That father chose a lamb from his house. The lamb from the Father's house. And when he was slain, he took away the sins of all. It was not just covered. Then you may say, well, we also celebrate the resurrection. What is the real value? What's the big deal about the resurrection? Well, number one, it proved his deity. That's what we celebrate on Easter, is the fact that our God proved himself to be God when he rose from the dead. But the other one, if you'd put this up, Louis, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, hopefully I have that right. This says the real reason why it is so important and why we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ is not risen, I want you to see this with your own eyes. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are all still in your sins. This is why it is such a celebration that Jesus rose from the dead. Because it says, glory be to God, God accepted the sacrifice. It was sufficient. He is in fact God. He was the Lamb of God. He died for me, and also rose, proving that my sins are forgiven. If I am wise enough to find the Savior and to receive him into my life. Remember the child who would go and find the hidden bread? And if he found it, he got a reward. Only to those who found it. Now listen, remember the Passover, the nine plagues were, there was an exemption automatic. You know, the darkness, the pestilence, the frogs, the lice, all of that was automatic exemption for Israel. But the 10th plague, the Passover one, they had to do something by faith and an act of obedience. They applied blood to the door. They had to go inside and do what God told them to do for the meal and stand ready. So as an act of obedience and faith, they applied the blood. And this is because the only way that we receive redemption is by faith in the blood and an act of obedience by receiving Jesus Christ into our life. That's what the Passover is all about. Even though not everyone sees it, that is what the New Testament teaches us about it. Isn't that awesome? So now we're going to take communion. And hopefully this helps us to take it with more understanding when we break the bread. What the bread represents is Jesus and his body broken for us. And we take the cup knowing that it is the blood that redeems us from all sin for all time. What I'd like to do is we're going to have Don and Sherry have offered to stand up here and administer the elements to us. I'd like for us to just come, maybe we just come in the center and take them and go back to your seats and everyone wait so we can take communion together. We'll all take it together at the same time, all right? Yeah, so if you guys would just stand up here. And then then we'll just do this as quickly as you guys want to, and you can just start coming out and taking the bread and the wine. Don't everyone jump at once.